And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan lives. Our Lord, my friends, continues his epistle to the Bishop of Pergamos and tells him that you hold my name on the highest level, and you did not deny the faith even during the days of your predecessor, Bishop Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. While addressing the Bishop of Pergamos, the Lord tells him that despite of the formidable idolatrous environment, which we dealt with at our last program, the Bishop of Pergamos held the faith and he did not deny the name of Christ. So here we come to acknowledge the prophetic word of our Lord in the Gospels. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. And here the prophecy becomes a reality. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. Someone may question, why must the faithful be hated by everyone because of their belief in Christ? Why? Because simply behind this hate of people is the hate of Satan. No one was ever hated because they believed in any other religion. Tell me, does Buddhism have martyrs? Does Mohammedanism have martyrs? Christianity is the only faith with martyrs because Christianity is the genuine faith and all others are human fabrications, and the devil is worshipped behind these human fabrications, and the devil does not fight against himself. According to the Lord, if the devil would fight against himself, then his dominion would be destroyed already. However, the devil fights the true faith. He fights the faith of Christ. This is precisely why he sows the seeds of hate in the hearts of people who turn against the Christians. And the words of the Lord, "And you will be hated because of my name," becomes a reality here in the city of Pergamos, but also every city where Christianity exists. But the Lord told the bishop, "You hold on to my name," and it gives the impression that the name is like an object which we hold on in our hands. But what is the meaning of the statement, "I hold on to the name"? I hold the name of Christ, which, by the way, is of extreme importance and value. I hold the name of Christ means I did not spurn it. I did not drop it to be disgraced and trampled upon. I hold the name of Christ means I keep the faith in Christ and the lifestyle as taught by Christ. In other words, I keep the orthodoxia and the orthopraxia. Today, especially today, where just about everything is disregarded and stepped on, there's not much sacred, not even faith, nor the Christian lifestyle. It is a great accomplishment for someone to hold the name of Christ sky high. My friends, we need to understand this. Do we live a Christian life? Do we truly believe in Christ? It means we keep the name of Christ up high on the pedestal. Of course, the fact that the bishop was holding the name of Christ is also the characteristic of his predecessor, Antipas. And this happens to be the only name that is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, and especially in the seven epistles. The Lord says to the bishop of this or that church, write. But this is the only case where a name is being mentioned. Obviously, in the entire spectrum and different folds of the church, this one name is of great value and significance. However, the predecessor of the receiver of this epistle was Antipas, and he kept the name of Christ at the highest level. The Lord says, "Where my faithful martyr Antipas was killed among you, there where Satan lives." The tone by which the Lord addresses this bishop is especially noteworthy. He calls him martyr, a title which was applied to the Lord himself at the previous chapter, when the Lord refers to himself as the faithful and true martyr. This is also repeated in the third chapter, verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true martyr. The English translation used the term witness, but as we mentioned earlier, in the Greek, the word martyr is used. We also notice here that the Lord uses the possessive pronoun my, and this is highly characteristic. The Lord says, my true martyr, and this shows the special tenderness, a special endearment and love, along with recognition and close attachment earned by Antipas from Christ through his martyrdom. The martyrdom for Christ, my friends, is a great chapter. As we can plainly see, it's a wonderful spiritual intimacy and closeness with the great martyr himself, Jesus Christ. Another element that's added to the honorary titles of Antipas is the term faithful. My faithful martyr. So here we have the full encomium to Antipas, the very title of Christ. Christ attributes his title to Bishop Antipas. This is very impressive to me, and hopefully this impresses you as well, that Christ attributes his own attributes of his human nature, of Son of Men. Christ attributes his own attributes to those who love him and die for him. So Antipas is his faithful martyr. But who is this wonderful true martyr according to the Lord's witness? This great Antipas, who was the first bishop of Pergamos, and according to tradition, the worshipful demons and their subjects, the idolaters, were quite upset by the presence and a reproach of Antipas. The demons began to cry out and scream and protest, and their voices were coming out of the statues in front of the idolaters. The demons were protesting and complaining in front of their worshippers that they are ready to leave the city of Pergamos because Antipas is forcing them out. When the idolaters heard this, and this is something very common to a great number of saints, when the idolaters heard this, they grabbed Bishop Antipas and they threw him in a hollow bronze statue of a bull. And they started a fire underneath this huge bronze statue, and they burned Saint Antipas in this bronze idol. So Saint Antipas suffered a martyr's death, and our church honors him on the 11th day of April. And his martyrdom took place during the reign of Diocletian at 83 AD. After this statement, with which the Lord honors the city of Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Christ has a bone to pick with the Bishop of Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you. A few things, and these few things are the influences of the idolatrous environment in the life of a few Christians, something that escaped the immediate attention of the bishop, or the efforts of the bishop in this area were inadequate. Please understand that the church in those days was exclusive and closed to non-Christians. The church was like a fruit that grows from inside out. Take, for instance, a watermelon. It starts out so tiny, so small, and then it begins to grow and grow, But this growth takes place from inside the fruit and not from the outside, not outside of its skin or rind. It receives water and nutrients from the stem, but it grows from inside out. This was characteristic of the growth of the ancient church, and this should be the model for church growth always. In other words, all growth took place, it stemmed from a certain door, the door of the catechumens. If you want to enter the church, you will undergo catechism. You will be thoroughly tested, tried out to see what you are made of, and then you will become a member of the church. So the Church of Christ was off limits and closed, and you could not enter unless you were thoroughly tested, until you prove your worth or your faith, your virtue, and your lifestyle. And the doors were closed not only with regards to baptism, but the doors were closed physically as well. This is the meaning of the doors before the creed of faith. It was instructing the guards of the church or the door watchmen to close the doors to keep any unbelievers from entering, not even a catechumen. The catechumens were not permitted to stay during the sacrament of Holy Eucharist. They had to leave before the prayers of Holy Eucharist, and only the faithful could remain. The doors were closed after the catechumens were escorted out, and only the faithful would remain in this part of the divine liturgy to receive Holy Communion. But it seems that some of these members of the Church of Pergamos were influenced by the customs of the idolatrous world, and namely the Nicolaitans, something that was not pleasing to the Lord, because he wants his members truthful. He wants them a certain way. And for this, he complains to the bishop. Now, after this insight describing the early church, what can we say about our contemporary church? How does it measure up to these practices of the early church? Is the church today closed or open? The church today is wide open. Not only the doors do not close, but we often have no clue who are some of these people that go in and out of our church. And worse yet, in large cities, the priest does not know his flock, nor does the flock know the priest. We do not know each other. However, in the early church, when the priest would call out the doors, the faithful would search to their left and to their right, and this was to make sure that only known members of the church would occupy these spaces. This, by the way, is spelled out in one of the ancient liturgies. And the idea was that an unidentified member, an unknown person, could not remain in a church. My friends, I don't know what the Lord would say today to every one of our bishops. What would he say? I have a few things against you, that you left the Nicolaitans, influenced the life of some of your faithful. When the faithful are bombarded by television, movie theaters, newspapers, magazines, and the secular modern lifestyle, do you know how our dilemma is best described today? Trying to carry water in a basket. How can you hold water in a basket? How can you manage this? What hole can you possibly seal? How can you keep water in this basket full of holes? It is a great dilemma. And the Lord would not tell us today that he has a few things against us. He would have a great many things against us. However, what we must understand today, especially today, is that the flock must learn to watch out for itself. Today, it seems that way. Please pay attention to this. I'm sorry to tell you this, but don't expect us, don't count on us shepherds, to watch out for you today. Learn to watch out and look out for yourselves. If you don't learn how to protect yourselves, and look out for your spiritual well-being. Do not expect this to take place from someone else. I'm deeply sorry in saying this, but I made myself clear. What hole can we plug in a basket of thousands of holes? I believe you are also aware of this. However, we need to tune in to something else here. The Lord brings up to the Bishop of Pergamos the activities and the methodologies of the Nicolaitans. And these are very, very important elements because they seem to always exist and continue to exist in history and consequently in our time as well. And we need to spell them out. We need to call our attention to the activity and the method used in this activity of the devil. The Lord does exactly this when, in order to draw our attention to this activity and method of the Nicolaitans, he uses as a reference a very old story. This old story is found in the book of Numbers, and it says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So you're acting like those Israelites who were in a desert long ago, and they were heavily influenced by the actions of Balaam. In this way, you also have the Nicolaitans using this method on your Christians. But in order to understand the method and the action used by the enemies of the church until this very moment as I'm speaking to you, and this activity will continue until the end of history, I believe we must look briefly into this old story to acquaint ourselves with its main characteristics. As I told you, this story can be found in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, and chapters 31 as well. The Israelites, after they exited Egypt, and after a number of ordeals in the desert, and under the leadership of Moses, they came and set up camp east of the Jordan River in the area of the Moabites and Midianites. This is at the very end of Moses' life, because after this, he went up on a high mountain, and from there he saw the promised land, and he died there. And after Moses, Joshua took over, and Joshua and the Israelites crossed over Jordan River using the same method that Moses used to pass the Red Sea. The waters of Jordan parted just like the Red Sea, and this miracle was necessary to solidify the authority of Joshua. God wanted to show that divine grace was not only with Moses, but Joshua as well. So after they traversed the waters of Jordan, they came to Jericho, and they conquered the first city of the Promised Land, and afterwards, with a number of sacred battles, they conquered the entire Promised Land, as we read in the book of Judges, and so on. But when the king of the Moabites saw the Jews setting up camp across from his land, he became extremely nervous. The Jews were then 2 million, and their number had him panic-stricken. And this is natural for any king and any leader of a nation to see such a mass of people setting up camp at his boundaries. In those days, and for centuries after that, it was common for entire nations to move about. Today, we don't have this phenomenon so much. But in the past, this migration of entire nations was a common occurrence. In this way, the Jews are moving as a nation with the purpose of conquering the Promised Land. However, Balak, the king of the Moabites, felt very threatened and did not know what to do, so he called the governing body, or his elders, the elders of the Moabites and the Midianites, in an emergency meeting to decide how to proceed against this threat. So they decided to seek the services of an extraordinary sorcerer who lived in Mesopotamia, present-day Iraq. and quite a distance away, this great magician was named Balaam, or Balaam, and they hoped that he would have some kind of power to curse the Israelites, so they wanted to take this magician by their side to curse the Israelites, and this powerful curse would somehow decimate the Israelites in the desert, and the Moabites and Midianites would be able to breathe again. So this is exactly what they did. They sent a number of representatives to Mesopotamia with many treasures, and they told Balaam that this was only a sort of a down payment, and their king would reward him even more abundantly and heavily once this mission was accomplished. The job is simple, simple enough. Our king only wants you to come and place a curse on a nation which is camping along our borders. Balaam replied, "Very well, stay here tonight, and I will answer you in the morning." During the night, the Lord of Israel, God, appears to Balaam and tells him, "Why did they come? No, you will not leave. You will stay put. Do not go with them." In the morning, Balaam told them, "I'm very sorry, but I will not be coming along with you. Even if you gave me the entire treasury of your kingdom, I will not be able to come." So they left empty-handed, and Balak became upset. And he sent even more important representatives with more precious gifts. Balaam told them the same thing again, "Stay the night, and I will ask." This time, God told him, "Since they came, go with them, but be very careful to only say exactly what I put in your mouth." I'm just giving you a few details because this adventure is described in 5 chapters. So Balaam is on his way with his donkey, and at some point his donkey refuses to go forward, and Balaam hits the donkey, and the donkey talks and says, "Why do you hit me? There's an angel in front of me," and so on and so forth. I'm bypassing all these details. And finally, Balaam reaches the land of Boam. Balak the king is naturally ecstatic and tells him, "Now let me show you the Israelites." He took him on a very high mountain and tells him to see these people. "I want you to curse them so they can fall apart, so they can get out of my sight." "Very well," Balaam says. "Now bring me 7 oxen and 7 sheep and make 7 altars and sacrifice them. But understand this, whatever God puts in my mouth, that's what I will say." Again, realize that I will only say what God tells me. So after the sacrifice, Balaam began to speak. He started praising and eulogizing the Israelites. Balak was terrified. He exclaimed, "Listen, I brought you here to curse these people, and you're blessing them. Didn't I tell you that I can only say what God instructs me to say?" Balaam replied. So Balak takes him from that spot to a different location where a different section of the Israelite camp was visible, and he repeats, "Listen, I want you to curse these people." Again, 7 oxen, 7 altars, and again, praise after praise for Israel. Now Balak is getting very angry, so he moves him from there and takes him to a third location. And this third time, Balaam, along with the praise, he proclaimed a tremendous prophecy in favor of the Israelites, a true encomium. And in this prophecy, he speaks about the dawning of the great star. And it seems to be the star that participated in the birth of Christ. This was prophesied by Balaam the Gentile, the idolater. By this I hope you can see that God is not bound. He can put the truth in the mouth of an idolater, just like in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. We have a great vision about God's church, but even Pharaoh had these well-known dreams about the years of famine and plenty. So before the sacrifice was even over, knowing what God wanted, Balaam once again started a great tribute, an encomium in favor of the Jews, a praise of praises, and now Balak was steaming. And he tells him, "You're getting nothing. Get out of my sight." However, Balaam was greedy. He loved money. And he thought he could not have acted any differently since God was being very direct and very involved here. And even had a little trouble along the way with God's angel. Remember that his donkey turned around and spoke with a human voice, which horrified Balaam. And especially when he saw the angel with an extended sword. He went along with the representatives, even though he shouldn't have. That's why the angel stopped him. But the fact is that Balaam was afraid to say anything different than what God wanted him to because of these great signs. Now, it is possible that as an idolater, his knowledge and perception of God was very limited. Maybe he thought that God could not hear him in those locations, but now that he was away from there, maybe God could no longer hear him. This was a perception with the idolaters. That's why when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am the Lord, and there is no other God beside me. I am the Lord of all, and no matter where I am the Lord. I'm not the God of yesterday or tomorrow only, but I am the eternal God." So Balaam, lacking this basic knowledge about God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, having to deal with his greed, he improvised this plan, which is quite common in dealings where money and business deals are involved. When the deal's ready to fall through, heavy negotiating is used to save the deal. So he now tells Balak, "Look, I could not tell you anything different than what God placed in my mouth, but now I will whisper something in your ear and pay attention to it, because if you follow my advice, you will defeat the Israelites. Now listen to this plan. You will try to seduce the Israelites in two areas. First, try to get them to worship a different god, preferably your god, and this will make their God very angry. And second, get them to fall into sexual immorality, something that their God is quite against. So these are the two things that I'm suggesting to you. Make sure that they fall into idolatry and fornication, to put it in our own words. And after this, God's wrath will be kindled. He will no longer protect them, and evil will overtake them. A truly demonic advice from the servant of the devil." Balaam stayed with the Moabites, but he was not able to collect his reward because he was killed by the sword of the Israelites toward the end of this adventure. But let's analyze this demonic method that he taught the Moabites in order to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. So since the Moabites could not stand up to the Israelites militarily, they could not afford to go to battle against them, so now they use a political solution. This is called the method of intrusion, and by this intrusion, they would engage the Israelites into idolatry and fornication. And by this, they would succeed to separate the Israelites from their God. Now, let's listen to their plan. They organized a huge festival to honor their God, Baal, or Belzegor, and they invited the Israelites to join them. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. The young beauties of Moab came out dressed to seduce and provoke with the necessary makeup. As you know, makeup of women, the painting of the eyes and the lips, is ancient. It is probably goes back to the generations of Cain. So these females came out, and they invited the young Israelites to join them to offer sacrifices to their gods, to the idols. And the Israelites, enchanted by all these festivities, they ate the food sacrificed to idols. And the Israelites celebrated a service to honor Baal, or Belzegor of Peor, Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel.